Now, everyone loves America. But America has some problems today. It's got some social problems. The breakdown of the home is catastrophic. Over 1 million divorces have been perpetrated in 1975. That's the first time we hit the million mark, according to U.S. News and World Report. Los Angeles County, there is a divorce. 1 in 6 tenths divorces for every marriage. In Chattanooga, Tennessee, it's 3 divorces for every marriage. At least that's what they tell me the report is. 11 million children right now are living with one parent in the home because of divorce. That means it's estimated that between 25 and 30 million children at some time in their lifetime will be raised by a single parent due to divorce. Do you realize that potential for tragedy and heartache? Because the worst preparation for marriage is to be raised in a maladjusted home. And so this maladjustment is going to compound, and there just is no remedy in sight. And the Bible says, my people are destroyed by what? Lack of knowledge. Let me show you how we who deal with Christian principles. That doesn't come through very good. They tell me that overlays don't work too good, so I'll take this overlay off so you can see it better. But I want you to see this. Now move it up a little. Now, how's that come through? Okay, now I don't know anyone that is so weird he doesn't want happiness. Everyone wants it, and I find that most people get married because they think that's going to give them happiness. But marriage is not synonymous with happiness. The divorce report will tell you that. But I'd like to give you this formula on happiness. Happiness is not something that you stumble upon. Happiness is the result of obeying God's principles. Let me give you 3 verses. Psalm 119:1 says, happy are all who perfectly follow the laws of God. Now, what is that by contrast? Miserable are all who do not follow the laws of God. So who are the miserable in our culture? People who disobey God. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, happy are they that hear the word of God and what? Keep it. Okay, now my favorite verse in this connection, John 13:17. If you know these things, the principles of God, happy are you if you what? Do them. Now, this is my fundamental touchstone for counseling. I want to help people, and I don't have time to waste just fiddling around in the counseling room. I want to help people. All right, I learned something years ago that everyone that comes to me is miserable. That is, if they come to me for counseling, they're miserable. I've never had anybody come in and say, Pastor Lee, I'm just so happy I can't stand it. I just have a magnetic attraction to the miserable. And so when they come in, what do I know before they open their mouth or before I find out if they're male or female or what temperament they are? What do I know about a miserable person? He's disobeying the principles of God. That's number one. Now, he is miserable because of disobeying the principles of God, meaning he's earned the right to be miserable. Whose fault is it that he's miserable? His mother or father, because they sent him to school with his jacket buttoned up the wrong way? No, he can use that excuse, but that's not. He has earned the right to be miserable. All right, now there are 2 reasons why he's miserable in relationship to the, or I should say, 2 reasons why he disobeys the principles of God. And they're both given in this verse. One is, he doesn't know the principles of God. That's an easy one to handle. I like to do that. You know, tell some guy that's violating the principles of God, hey, friend, didn't you know this is what the Bible says? Oh, great. He can go on out and his whole life will be changed. But the toughies are those who won't. If you know these principles, happy are you if you do them. I meet some people that know the principles of God, but they just won't do them. And you know what? They're more miserable than the guy who's doing it ignorantly. And I don't feel bad. Well, I don't feel a failure. I feel bad. But I don't feel like I'm a failure as a counselor because I tell some guy what he should do to be happy and he won't do it. It's like the gal that came in one day and she was having an affair with someone else's husband. He was He had four children, and she had two, and she'd been married 13 years and a graduate of a Christian school. And she said to me, well, you know, I don't think that we really had a marriage. It was not a love relationship. We married on the rebound. And I don't believe God regarded ours as a marriage. I never cease to be amazed at the self-justifying capabilities of the human brain. And she went on, and when she got all through, she told me that she didn't understand. She couldn't find any reason why she shouldn't divorce her husband and this guy divorce his wife and they two get married. And then she made the mistake of asking me what I thought. And I said, well, you know, really, it doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? And then I quoted the verse of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians where he said, you that are married, seek not to be loosed. Now, is there anyone here who doesn't understand that? That's pretty transparent. You don't have to go to Bible school to figure that one out, do you? And you know what she did? She got mad. And she walked out of my... Oh, before she left, you know what she said? You're the seventh minister that's told me the same thing. Now, is it any wonder that that woman has compounded her miseries? I don't feel I'm a failure because she's miserable. And you'll find that some people you just can't help. In fact, Bill Gothard says, you can't help people until they're desperate. And I find some people come to me before they're desperate and they just get mad. And so I figure, if you want to be mad and more miserable, be my guest. But I'm always available to help them pick up the pieces when they get ready. You see, we work with a principle working God. Now, these are my concepts of God. I use a triangle to represent the three persons in one, the Godhead. That isn't a perfect symbol for God, but it will do until something better comes along. I also put a heart in it because God is love. This Trinity is a God of love. Now, God has revealed Himself in His Word, and the Word gives principles to live by. And happy is the individual that knows the principles of God and obeys them. And happy is the individual who can apply these principles lovingly to someone else. One of these days, you'll see a book in the bookstore. I hope you'll pick it up. You'll be able to afford it by the time it comes. I haven't even started it yet, but I just feel it. I get that inward feeling. It's going to come. And it's going to be entitled, Every Christian a Counselor. I don't think you have to be a professional counselor to be a Christian. You know what you have to be? Number one, you have to be saturated with the principles of God. You have to yourself be obedient to them. And three, you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's going to give you a compassion and concern for helping other people. And I've come to the conclusion that there are so many problemed, miserable people in this whole wide world that never see a counselor. Even psychiatrists admit that for every one that comes to a psychiatrist that they think needs help, there are 20 others who never see a psychiatrist. Well, your neighbors, you can never get them to come to your pastor or someone else. You need to help them. And so I'm convinced that if you know the principles of God, and the best way to do that I know of is to learn the Word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration of how far the world is out of phase. And I may make some of you younger folks angry, but that's all right. You can confess that. I'd like to show you how important is the family. We live in an age when we have the breakdown in the family. And the ecologists and the intellectuals are running around saying that we shouldn't overpopulate the earth. And typical of humanism, independent of God, they come up with a theory that's going to work for man, and it usually fouls up man. And so you know what's happening in the world today? Now, I know some of you have been brainwashed on the secular campus. You'll resist this, but think about it. What's happening is we've gone through the educated area of the world and taught them the use of birth control so we can cut down on the number of educated people who have children who have the potential to be productive through a good education. And the rest of the world that is propagating people that have no chance of an education and they're cripples or diseased because, like in India, 1/10 of the people that are born have eye damage because of sins and corruption extant with their idolatrous worship for centuries and all the rest. And they just keep having kids like gangbusters, you know. And so you get your percentage of productive people is going down and your percentage of non-productive people, and you say, well, they'll someday catch up. No, they won't. All they want until the whole thing blows sky high. And that's a typical way of people, apart from the Bible, trying to solve the problems of man. When I was a boy preacher, I used to make people mad. Can you believe in 1945 I preached a message on the futility of the United Nations? And I made some people so mad, the idealist said, why, the United Nations is the panacea of humanity. Well, now nobody tells me that, because we've had more war since the United Nations has been in operation than in any comparable period of history in the history of the world. Why? Because it's another attempt of man to solve the problems of man independent of God. You know where I got the idea? They kicked God out of the United Nations to please the Russians. And they said, no prayer, no acknowledgement of God. It'll just be a man thing. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so I predicted on the basis of that principle that it would be a futile thing. And now the world is facing the fact that it's futile. But instead of chucking the idea, they think, well, that's one world government plan that hasn't worked and probably won't work, but we need another one. Independent of God, of course. That's typical of man. Now let me show you this one. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, the effects of a family are felt unto the third and fourth generation. You know, the most powerful educational institution in the world is the family. The family. Let me show you how important is that little home of yours. Suppose the humanists have gotten to you and convinced you that you two lovers should only have two children. And then they marry, and children are prone to do what their parents did, and so they only have two children each. And then they only have two children each, and then they have two children each. In four generations, the effects of a family are felt into the third and fourth generation. Okay, your little educational corporation has still influenced 60 people in four generations. The principles you've lived by, taught to your children, taught to them, and taught to them, and taught to them, through your church, and the principles of God, are going to be passed on to 60 children. Or 60 individuals. Okay. Now, suppose you ignore the family planners and you decide that you're going to heed the injunction of the Word of God that says children are a heritage of the Lord. Isn't that a novel idea? You know, the world today would say children are a biological accident. But that's not what the Bible says. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose flivver is full of them. Or quiver is full of them. And now suppose you two have three children each. And they have three, and they have three, and they have three. You will have influenced 240 individuals in a given lifetime. You see the law of mathematics in this regard. Now suppose you step up to what Bev and I call the ideal family. We just happen to have two boys and two girls. And there's another one. And we had four, and they, just suppose they have four, and they have four, and they have four. Then we will have influenced 680 individuals as a result of our little love relationship. Isn't that an exciting thing? You know, in a vital sense, now get this picture. I want to make this beautiful. In a vital sense, God has given us human beings the capability of procreation, of expressing our love in a procreative act, and we bring forth not just the result of biology, but we bring forth a living creature with an eternal soul and a free will and the capability of doing the same thing generation after generation after generation. You know, we are the only creatures in all of the universe, as far as we have records, certainly in all of this world, including angels, that have that capability. Angels can't propagate. Now, they have a free will. I don't know if they have an eternal soul or not. The Bible doesn't say. But they can't propagate angels. God just made them all at one time, and there's never been any more angels made, as far as we know. But that's not the way he did it with man. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, And that family is the basic. No matter what the humanists say, the family is the basic relationship. And what happens when two people in love get married, uninhibited by birth control? You have a family. And I know the neighbors say, oh, that poor family, they've got 7 children. Oh, that's typical reaction of humanism. You know, if children are a heritage of the Lord, then blessed is the man that has them. You know, I think I have been so blessed of God. I have a very exciting and rewarding life. When I gave my life to God and turned from what I thought was going to be a legal life, I wanted to be a lawyer. And I made that gigantic sacrifice, you know, at 21. Okay, I'll be a preacher and live a second-rate life and so on. And I didn't understand God then. I do now. I was sincere in wanting to serve Him. And I look back and I'll tell you, I've got no regrets. I just feel God has been super to me. But do you know of all the blessings I have received in my life, you know my greatest treasure? 4 kids. 4 kids that are my flesh and blood. The greatest enjoyment I have is that my kids walk in truth. And when they bring the grandkids home, and I see my children teaching their children the things Bev and I taught them, you know, I just praise God. You know what we do as a family vacation? Bev and I rent a houseboat on Lake Powell, great big thing, and we pull our water ski boat, and the married kids and the 2 single kids and the grandkids all converge on that. That's an annual institution in our family. And now you tell the average people of the world that we look forward to getting away from everyone else, just our whole family together. That sounds kind of weird to them. But I think it's just the result of Jesus Christ in our lives. Because Bev and I know, for the 2 types of people we are, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't even be married today. Our marriage, we haven't always had a good marriage. That's the reason we spend so much of our time sharing these principles with married people, because we've walked on both sides of the street. And we know the Holy Spirit can take 2 people and enrich their relationship if they come back to the principles of God. My heart aches for our American citizens. They start out, they're drawn together for whatever reasons, good, bad, or indifferent, and they propagate, and they don't know what to teach their next generation. And if all they have learned is in the public school, then whatever they teach them about morals, integrity, decency, and decision-making, it's wrong. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You see how exciting it is to learn the principles of God? Not just for your own edification, but so that you can communicate them to other human beings. All right, that's my introduction to what I have to say this morning on why opposites attract each other and what to do about it besides committing Harry Caray. I'd like to show you that, first of all, this whole institution, and I put this transparency on here because I hope it burns into your brain how prestigious and important is the family unit. I like to go back to the basics. We have learned in Bible school a fundamental rule that I think is a good rule. Have you ever heard of the law of first mention? That simply means, I think it's a good biblical premise, whenever a thing is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it sets its pattern for its use all through the Bible. So that whenever you come to the subject like sin and salvation in Genesis chapter 3:15, that sets that pattern. For example, what are the elements of forgiveness of sin? The first time they're mentioned in the Bible. First time you have sin, it's followed by fear, guilt. Isn't that typical? And the first time you have sin, you have a remedy. And what is a remedy? A blood sacrifice. This law of first mention is very, very basic. All right, take it into the first people. Adam. Who's the second one? Eve. Now, I'd like to emphasize there is no inferiority in the sexes. I think there is a beautiful equality in the sexes. The fact that God made a man and then He made a woman. And they are complete only when they are intimately related to each other. Their lives, their emotions, their minds, their bodies, they are related to each other. They are one person. Two people functioning as one person. And what is going to be the result? Then you have two and three and four and five, and that's just one family. That's the unit. And in the history of the world, the development of the world, that has been God's way. And whenever we put our priorities on that family relationship, then we have a good life. When we put our priorities on other things, as today, they're fragmented and we're, you know, children are just an unnecessary baggage and all the rest. And people are fouling their lives up. I'd like to emphasize that God established the home as the primary area of happiness, fulfillment, and contentment. And I can apply that to 1976 without fear of contradiction and say, I don't care what the successes of your life, if you've got a lousy marriage, you've missed it. I don't care how many stocks and bonds. I don't care if you build a castle like this. Wouldn't it be fantastic to live in a castle, have your home living in a joint like this? Unless you were miserably married. And then how big does a house have to be to have some peace? And in fact, then you wouldn't have peace. All you'd have is quiet. There's a lot of difference between quiet and peace, isn't there? When you have quiet, after a time someone says, well, what's the matter? When you have peace, you just sit there and enjoy each other. You don't have to. Isn't it neat that you don't have to talk all the time? You know, when I get through one of these talk-a-thons of mine, I like to go home and I like to just be quiet. Listen. And you can do that when you have peace in your relationship. Now, God intended marriage to be the source of happiness. I know you say, well, how come it's so miserable today? Because people aren't doing it the way God said to do it, that's all. Now, have you ever wondered in this area, by the way, this concept would not have been overly apropos years ago. And I'll tell you why. Because years ago, people didn't select their partners. Their parents selected them. But in the Western civilization, we have been for years picking out our own partners. And interestingly enough, in over a third of the world today, the parents still pick them out and they don't have near the divorce rate that we have. Again, you wonder if our way is really the best. But since we're dealing with people who I assume you married under choice, not duress, maybe that's a fallacious assumption, but at least I am making that assumption. I have to start somewhere. I assume that you were attracted to your partner. And I have the fundamental premise, and I deal with this in How to Be Happy Though Married, and that is that opposites attract each other. You know where I get the idea? Physically, I don't think there's anything more opposite than a man and a woman. But that physical and obvious difference is only symbolic of a host of other differences. And what's the difference? What's the matter with different but equal? I am sure glad my wife is different than I am. She thinks differently. She emotes differently. She feels differently. And we, too, become complete when we have both sides. My kids would have sure been in a bad scene if all the feelings in life came out of one. They needed her input to make it a total family package. And yet, you'll find, as a rule, opposites attract each other. Now, it's been my observation that sanguines never marry each other. I'll tell you why. A sanguine is an actor. And there's no fun acting unless you have somebody in the audience. You know, if you've got two on the stage and nobody in the theater, what fun is it? No, you'll find that a super extrovert is always attracted to one of the introverts. He's afraid of the cholerics. They're too tough. And so he usually picks on a melancholy or a phlegmatic because they will be passive enough to let him do his thing. And you'll find that two cholerics almost never even date each other. In fact, cholerics in the flesh have a hard time even being civil to one another. They chew on each other and spit at each other and snarl at each other. If they dated once, that would be it. No, they won't marry. And two phlegmatics would never marry. They'd both die of old age before one got up enough steam to ask the other one. Occasionally, you'll find that two melancholies might. It's very rare, but occasionally you might. In a sadistic mood, they might decide. But it's because a melancholy has such a broad temperament. They might find enough variation in that temperament, plus the fact that a melancholy choleric might marry a melancholy phlegmatic or some other combination. But I've never met two that were primary and secondary temperaments, and very few where their two primary temperaments were the same. I did meet one couple where they, I think, were both about 50 or 55% choleric, but she was a choleric melancholy and he was a choleric sanguine. And they had troubles. They were both in Christian work, and they had a tough time getting along. But you know why opposites tend to attract each other? Subconsciously. Why do you like some people? Usually you'll find it's because they're strong in areas where you're weak. You admire someone that is strong in an area of your need. And so you're attracted to that person. Even you fellas, the guys that you would like and admire are usually guys that supplement you by being strong where you're weak. And the same with you gals. And so attraction leads to association. Association can lead to love, and love leads to marriage. And so you wake up to the fact that, hey, this person that you fell in love with, or the strengths that you fell in love with, are only one part of the person. They bring into the marriage strengths and weaknesses. And you know the problem of adjustment in marriage is learning to adjust to your partner's weaknesses. Because if your partner is strong where you are weak, then they are going to somewhere be weak where you're strong. And it is so easy to look contemptuously and disdainfully down on someone that is weak in an area where you're strong. For example, it's not at all uncommon for a person who has a tendency to gain weight. You know, the person who says, I just look at food and gain it. Oh, they're kidding themselves. The problem is they do more than look at it. And they're like one of my children who had that problem. He was sitting at the table when he was a teenager, about 20 pounds overweight. And he said, well, the trouble with me is I have gland trouble. And his little 9-year-old sister, who does not have that problem, but a very ready wit, said, well, that's the first time I ever heard of a gland reaching out and grabbing a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But have you noticed that one in marriage, particularly in the 30s, you'll find that one is plump and the other is not so plump. Now, in the 40s, the not so plump catches up because of the eating habits and the sedentary life we live. And so by the time they're 40 to 50, then they usually are both kind of plump. But you'll find that in those earlier years, as you're getting through the adjustment, the person that has the ups and downs with trying to control his appetite, this thin person says, you know, why don't you control that thing? I don't know if they have a smaller stomach, or, as I indicated yesterday, they eat slowly, and they just don't understand. Now, for example, we have these two boys, and when the two boys were still home, one never had a weight problem, and to this day doesn't. He's a phlegmatic choleric, and he just he hates sweets. Can you imagine a kid born with a gift of hating sweets? Here's a kid that if he took a piece of fudge or whatever was available, he'd take a little bite out of it and set it on the dresser, and that thing would sit there for 2 weeks, except for one thing. His brother walked by. He didn't pick it up, he would inhale it. And so the thin one would say to the other one, why don't you just quit eating so much? He could not understand, and he would just ridicule. We finally had to pass laws in the house about how to treat each other with dignity and honor and so on, because we're pointing out that his sarcasm and his nastiness was equally as bad as the other boy's lack of control. You'll find that it's easy to look disdainfully down But what is the problem? I'd like to point out a very definitive thing here. When we are hard on another person, do you know what it is? A proof to us, or should be, that we are more loving toward ourselves than that other person. Love, as I'll share with you tomorrow morning, love is always kind. You can never blame love on unkindness. And so if you love a person, then you're going to accept that person. And, you know, marriage is a real calculated risk. We know a little more about self-esteem and self-acceptance, and it's a necessary part of human beings. And I believe there's plenty of grounds in the Scripture. Jesus said, love thy neighbor as whom? Thyself. So if you hate yourself, your neighbor's in real trouble. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself, as long as you don't love yourself more than you love God. See, love God, then love and accept yourself. Because the real problem when you don't accept yourself is you're rejecting God who made you. Well, why did you make me the way I am? And that's going to always produce a miserable person. All right, now, when you marry a person, we're all insecure. And I have a novel idea about inferiority complex. You know what I think? Everybody has one. You know, so what's new? I haven't met anyone under 30 years of age that didn't have an inferiority feeling. Even the most extrovertish, bold people, they just go to excessive resort to cover up the fact that they feel inferior. You have to, somewhere along the line, you find yourself, hopefully, and if you have spiritual resources, you do it sooner. So here you have two kids, 19 to 23 or somewhere, and they get married. And they're two fearful, insecure people. So what's new about that? But what are you saying? Secretly, you're saying, I have found someone who has so assured me of their love that they can bring me into their heart and I can bring them into my heart and reveal my real self totally to them. And you know, physically speaking, what's the hardest thing to get used to in the early days of marriage? Being naked before each other and unashamed. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have anything. They were made naked. They had never worn clothes. So it was easy for them to be unashamed. But we have to learn that way. And it's all right. It's beautiful. And we should do it to just one person. That's all. Just one person. And it takes a little experience because of our training and so on. With the clothes people wear today, it takes less training. But isn't that a symbol of openness? Dr. Brandt says, there is no nakedness like psychological nakedness. And when you marry a person in that intimate relationship, you're saying, okay, come on into my life. You know my strengths and you've seen the best foot forward, but you're also going to see the rest of me. And so you're opening yourself up and you're disrobing your total self and saying, okay, here I am. But you're doing that with this presupposition that you love me enough that when you see me as I really am, you'll still love me. Whew. Wow, did you know love was going to have to be that strong? Well, you, by the grace of God, it can be. And that's why criticism from the one you love is one of the worst things you can do. Criticism, condemnation. You can take abuse from anyone but the person you love. Oh, I don't care how tough you are. That hurts. Reminds me of the couple that was in some years ago. Great big hulking guy. He must have weighed 265 pounds, 6'5", and muscles all over him. You know, he just... Well, that isn't a very good example, but here's this hulking giant, and he says to me, and I'll never forget, in the midst of their bitterness, and by the way, opposites attract each other. She couldn't have weighed 97 pounds, dripping wet. And he doubled up his great big fist. It was at least twice as big as mine. And he said, preacher, there's one thing I want you to know. In the 10 years we've been married, not one time have I ever hit her. And I looked at that fist, And here she had one of these long hairdos, you know, a little cameo face peering out from under all this fuzz. And I looked at the size of his fist, and I looked at the size of her face, and I thought, boy, sure a good thing, man. She wouldn't have had a face left. And then I saw the big tears coming down that cameo face. And she said, 1,000 times I'd rather he'd hit me than everlastingly clubbing me with disapproval, disapproval, disapproval. The most devastating thing next to sexual infidelity in a marriage is disapproval, disapproval. Words are very powerful. The tongue can be a great healer. It can be a great expresser. It can be a great motivator, or it can be a great destroyer, depending on the attitude of your heart. Let me show you. Every couple is going to have differences of opinion. Let's take, for example, the cleric. Let's take the sanguine. Who does the sanguine fall in love with? Usually it's a melancholy. Sanguine sees that precision, that order. He goes to a party and he bubbles all over the place, you know, and he looks out of the corner of his eye and there's that lovely Miss Melancholy, Susie Melancholy. She sits there and everything is, her eyebrows are just perfect. Her hairdo is just perfect. Her complexion is just, he doesn't know how many layers covered up, but, you know, it's all, everything is just perfect, and her lipstick matches her outfit, you know. Of course, I have to be careful in some parts of the country. You talk about lipstick, some Christians kind of get uptight about it. I, being from Southern California, you know, we just take it in stride. Our motto is, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But can you see this? Can you see this big sanguine as he's driving home that night? He's thinking to himself, by the way, have you ever thought of a... Here's the sanguine. You know what he's thinking when he leaves a party? Now, you'd never dream this, but this is true. Here he's going along. He's all by himself. The radio's blaring, you know. And he's saying to himself, Sparky, why don't you ever learn to keep your big mouth shut? He only thinks of that when he's alone. And, you know, he was just a continuous talker for 3.5 hours. And now he's driving along and he's thinking about it. And then he thinks about Susie Melancholy. There she was, so proper, precise. She had her knees crossed just right and everything is just coordinated. And he said, she's obviously a very intelligent woman. She laughed at all my jokes. And she never said anything that has embarrassed her. He's a little embarrassed now by the aftermath of what he said. But she's not embarrassed. Of course not. She never said anything at all. And so he thinks, boy, I'm going to call her up. He gets home, and of course, here's Susie driving along in her little Volkswagen. He drives a big four-barrel thing, pumps gas. He has to own a gas station just to drive his car. And not her. She's driving a little Volkswagen, conserving energy. She may get run over by a gas truck, but she's... she's thinking, Susie, why can't you be more outgoing and more like... Sparky, you know, he is so uninhibited and gregarious. And so she walks in the door and the phone's ringing. It's Spark. And from that little spark, they get together. And 2 months later, they're married. And they go off on an emotionally surcharged honeymoon. And no one can live on raw emotion in a honeymoon better than a sanguine and a melancholy. They're both highly emotionally combustible. But even balloons have to come down to earth. And so it's Monday after the honeymoon, and it's time to go to work. And so he bolts out of bed early in the morning, and she wakes up. You know, in fact, she hasn't woke up yet. Have you noticed how metabolically people are different? You know, Ben Franklin almost destroyed my future life. When I was in the fourth grade, my teacher used to say, now Ben Franklin said, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I'm a nocturnalist. Well, I do my best work and writing and everything late at night. You know, in the morning, I don't even know who I am. And so I'd wake up early in the morning, and I couldn't even tell what day it was and if I was alive or dead. And I'm thinking about Ben Franklin, and I had to go to bed at 8 o'clock, you know. And I'd stare at the ceiling. I got to go to sleep. It just didn't work. And then later in life, I realized that Ben just happened to be a phlegmatic melancholy that went to bed early at night. And do you notice how opposites in this regard attract each other? How many of you are early birds? You just wake up like the bird. You just feel great. Isn't that neat? How many of you are night people? Okay, now how many of you couples married somebody just opposite of what you are? Look at that. Now that gives you adjustment. That requires, on the physical plane, that really gives you adjustment. You know, it's 10:30 and you're going to bed and one's already a corpse. But the corpse from the night before awakes up amorous the next morning and they've got a corpse on their hands. So somewhere you got to work it out. My suggestion is that one of you is going to have to get a nap sometime during the day. Anyway, you'll find that this whole scene is an adjustment area. The sanguine, who never put anything away in his life, is married to this orderly and meticulous person, and you have a problem. And the sanguine who's never planned anything in his life, he marries this person that's a super planner. And you've got to recognize, and it's a matter of respect. She is not wrong, he is not wrong. For them, they may be right, but that isn't the total answer. You will better serve the Lord and each other by coming to a happy medium. Instead of recognizing your differences are sources of conflict, recognize that your differences are sources of completing the total unity. That you need that person's orderliness, Mr. Sanguine. And Mrs. Sanguine, you need that person's analytical tendencies. And Mr. Melancholy, you need that little happy ray of sunshine to just bubble into your life and not be so serious. You're serious enough for three people, so you need someone that takes things a little more lighthearted. And when you learn to respect your partner's temperament and accept them for what they are and quit trying to change them, you'll find that it's much easier to like them. My time is slipping away, so I'm going to have to quit, but you clerics, you're usually attracted to that nice, easygoing, never-get-upset person. Why? Nobody else can put up with you. And you phlegmatics are usually attracted to this dynamic, hard-driving, living person. But after marriage, that hard-driving dynamic then suddenly appears to be cruel and sarcastic and nasty and cussed and unkind and thoughtless. And what happens? He needs to be more gracious and understanding. And you need to let some of that motivation hang on. You know, just tie a rope around him and hang on and you'll both go for a good ride. But if you work in opposite directions, you see, it's a matter of learning to respect the other person. Let me give you just a couple of quick thoughts in this regard and then I'll quit. Number one, accept your partner's temperaments. That's one of the fun things about the temperament theory that I find very helpful in marriage. I don't suggest you use it on other people. Never push another person on what their temperament is. Use this for self-help and to help you accept why your partner does what they do. What that does is it explains their reactions in an impersonal way. When you understand that that's just the way they're put together, it's easier to accept their reaction. The optimist, you know, that he thinks, oh, the clerics. I know what it's like to live with a phlegmatic. I used to kid my wife about how she opposed everything I was for. And then when we made the study of the temperaments, you know what we discovered? A phlegmatic walks around with a continuous ice bucket. And as soon as a cleric pulls out his plans and dreams, they douse water on it. It's just this reflex action. And so what we did is we got her a cover for her bucket. And then through the years, I learned something. Oh, this is so neat to cooperate. And I just use this personal illustration. If I come to Bev, even to this day, and I say, hon, we've got to do so-and-so, and you know, because that's the way I am. I can make up my mind, and let's do it now. I can get a jillion instant reactions, and I can just see that face set into that phlegmatic stubbornness, and I've got the original concrete wall in my hands. But I've learned a much easier way. Plan ahead. That's one of the things flying has done for me. You've got to plan way in advance what you're going to do. And so now I've applied it to marriage, and I'll say, honey, I got an idea. Now, don't give me an answer now. Well, that's good. Because I know if I ask her for an answer now, it's no. So I just say, don't give me an answer now. Think about it. And I'll give her my idea. And you know what almost invariably happens? She'll come around to my idea. She'll massage it. Phlegmatics are that way. They just can't let you have it your way. They gotta massage. But you know what I've discovered? She usually improves it. And when we do it our way, we're both happier. And it's a much more convenient thing. But I have had to accommodate my tendency to do it now to her, don't do it now. And it makes for you'll accomplish much more. Do you know something? I found that's the way to get along with the Baptist church. Really. The biggest problem I've had in the early days of the ministry is I'd walk in and tell the boards what I wanted. I knew it was right, you know. I am the leader. I am the God-called, appointed leader of the church. And when the Holy Spirit has something He wants the church to do, He isn't going to tell a committee. That isn't the way God does it. He tells the leader. Do you know what I've discovered? I have to convince the committee it's their idea. And when we do their idea that I've sparked, we have a great time. It takes a long time, and clerics aren't patient. It only took me 18 years to learn that. But these last 10 years have been happy years as I've learned to adapt my situation or my temperament to the needs of other people. And that takes the maturity of the Holy Spirit of God. And then later on we'll talk about love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a problem. Self. We realize it's a natural characteristic, but we're so grateful we don't have to wrestle with that old self-life by ourselves, but that we have the agency of the Holy Spirit of God to fill us, control us, modify us. And we pray that every one of us will each day, as a testimony that we are controlled of the Spirit of God, give love to our partner, being thoughtful of them and of their needs. And may this love extend to our children. They so desperately need our acceptance, our approval whenever it's possible. Not our condolence of disobedience, but our approval. Lord, help us to express love in a genuine, uninhibited way in the power of Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.